narratives once again in our studies in the lives of the patriarchs, and we are considering the life and the faith of this great man of God, Abraham, known by so many of the world's major religions as the father of the faithful. And we have already seen that his faith in many ways is an illustration to us of what Christian faith is all about. Abraham is recognized as the father of the faithful, that is, a man who above everything else is remembered because of his great trust in Almighty God. And in Abraham's life there is a sense in which you have the story of all true faithful people of God. He is a pattern of what faith is all about. You will hardly find a trial or a test that will come into your life that has not in some respect entered into the life of this man Abraham. We can't say that he was tempted in all points such as we are, as we can say with our Lord Jesus Christ, but he was tempted in many of the same points that you and I are tempted in as believers. So much so that he does deserve that description, the father of the faithful. Now, as you go through the life of this man, there are three things that will stand out, that characterize his life and his experience. And the first thing is that Abraham's life is characterized basically for its simplicity. When you read the life of Abraham, you will find that there is nothing complicated about his life at all. God said, and Abraham did. It was as simple as that. The Lord spoke, Abraham responded. And that surely is what the life of faith ought to be. Micah 6 and verse 8. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? To walk simply and humbly with God. What can be more simple than that? Abraham simply believed God. He believed that God is, and he believed that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And when you read his life like that, you can contrast and compare that with so many of the complications that believers make for themselves in their Christian life. We can be so complicated in our Christian life, in our spiritual walk. We can question where we ought not to question. We can pry where we ought not to pry. Abraham simply believed God, and in that tremendous simplicity, he walked with God. There was this God dimension to his life, and that is what made him a great man of faith. Everything that happened to him, he related it to God, and he walked by faith, serving the God that he truly believed in. The second characteristic about Abraham's life, as you read right through it, is basically its sincerity. Its simplicity, but also its sincerity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I basically mean this, that although you have here a man who is described as the great patriarch, the father of the faithful, you will read that this man's life was not what we could describe as a pious story. He is a simple believer. He's not that kind of desperately sanctimonious, holier-than-thou type of person in whose presence you become awkward and you feel difficult. Abraham was basically a very, very sincere man. A man who in all sincerity walked with... There was no sham about him. When you read his life, you don't get the impression that here is a man who has a veneer of hypocrisy, that he is saying one thing, he is acting out one thing, but inwardly he is another. He was basically a very sincere, simple, straightforward man. So his life is characterized by its simplicity, its sincerity, and also by its honesty. Abraham, as we have seen and as we shall yet see, was a man who made his mistakes, and he made some great blunders, which of us don't. And the scriptures do not seek to conceal the mistakes that Abraham made and the blunders that he committed. And that's what I mean about the honesty of his life. That the Bible is totally honest about the lives of the people that it records. You will find that the Bible records the tremendous mistakes that Moses made with his own wife, with his own child. You find the mistakes that Moses made in his anger. In the life of David, the mistakes that David made, the sins that David committed, they're recorded in all their detail, and the scriptures are totally honest about the lives of these men. The life of Elijah and of Elisha, it records their blunders in detail. Simon Peter, it records his downfall in great detail. The scriptures are totally honest about the lives that it portrays. Now, I previously mentioned that when the Church of Rome is thinking of canonizing a particular person so that they may be regarded as a saint, then the Church of Rome has a full investigative committee, and they are set up in order to examine all the documents concerning that person, their life, their history, and so on, to ascertain whether that particular person had any character defects. And if they had character defects, then they will not be canonized and they will not become a saint in the eyes of the Church of Rome. But that is not the scriptural teaching concerning the saints. The scriptures recognize that the saints of God are human. They have their faults, they have their failings, and they make their mistakes. Abraham had his faults, he had his failings, he made his mistakes. Now, these things are not condoned in Scripture. It isn't as if the Scriptures record them in order to condone them, but they are not ignored either. They are recorded for us for our learning, and we shall see that Abraham's story is totally honest. It records his failures in great detail, especially when his faith is tried and when his faith is tested and when Abraham falls. You remember when the famine came into the land. He broke faith with God. He lost faith. He went down into Egypt. He passes his wife off as his sister and so on. He failed the test of faith. Now, the trials and the testings of our faith can come to us through various avenues and channels. And often the test of our faith as believers will simply come through the changing circumstances of life. Abraham, you remember, at the outset had been tested as far as faith was concerned when God revealed himself to him in Ur of the Chaldees, and God brought this man into a revelation of the knowledge of himself. Abraham's faith was immediately tested because God said, I want you to leave your land, I want you to leave your household, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Immediately he was tested in this whole area, this realm of security and standing. And that, I suppose, the terms of that call to Abraham were similar to the terms of the call that our Lord makes for people to become Christian discipleship. Whoever of you, he says, does not forsake everything that he has. If you are not willing to forsake all that you have, said our Lord, you cannot be my disciple. There is the test. To those people who say, well, I want to become a Christian. I want to make a decision for Christ. Well, are you willing, says Christ, to leave everything that you have in this world? Will I become everything to you? Then you remember that in that realm of what we can call anxiety and of strife, when the famine did come into the land, Abraham's faith was tested to the utmost. Then you remember all the trouble that he had with his nephew Lot, who had tagged along with him. And you remember that there was a strife between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And Abraham had to separate himself from his nephew in order that he might maintain peace and harmony in his life. And that very often is a test that comes to the Lord's people. There comes a time when God tests us and he says, are you willing to be separated unto me, to separate yourself from the company of sinners, to go outside of the camp in order to bear the reproach of Christ? That is a test of faith. And there are many people who profess to be Christians and they don't pass that test because they're not willing to come out and live the separated life. You see, the tests come when you have to put what you say you believe into practice in your everyday life, as we were thinking with the children this morning. Jesus said, if you love me, then you must love one another and you must love your enemies. It's a tremendous test, isn't it? To love those people that hate you. To love those people who despise you. Love your enemies. If a man asks you to go a mile, said Jesus, go with him too. That's a test for believers, isn't it? Jesus says that you're to do that. Are you willing to go the extra mile? Are you willing to put yourself out in order to help somebody that is in need? These are the tests of faith. Now, in this chapter, we've already looked at it before, we see Abraham going to war. A confederacy of kings have gathered themselves together and they have taken his nephew Lot captive. Now remember that Lot had gone to live in the city of Sodom. He hadn't intended to do that at the outset, but he turned his face towards Sodom. He set his mind towards Sodom. He began to live in the precincts of Sodom, and then he became a member of the city of Sodom, and he had refused to live the separated life. He had joined himself with the world. And then when the evil days came, Lot is carried away captive with the rest of the people of Sodom. And Abraham would care little or nothing for the king of Sodom. But we are told here that for Lot's sake, he went to war against these kings. And he went into a conflict. And all that this man had, he was not a warlike man. He hadn't been trained in any kind of military leadership. He was not a warlike figure. But here he is in a situation where you have this confederacy of kings and he has to go to battle. And what does he do? He goes forth, obviously, in great faith and trust in the living God. And he secures, says the writer of Genesis, he secures a great victory over these tremendously powerful kings. And you begin to get an insight of the caliber of this kind of man. He was under no obligation to do what he did, but we are told that he went willingly in order to rescue a man who had disdained him. His nephew had disdained him. His nephew had gone his own selfish, self-centered way. And Abraham now puts himself right out in order to go and rest. Most of us would have said, serves him right. Let him stew in it. That's what he chose. Let him suffer the consequences. He's made his bed, let him lie in it. But Abraham doesn't. You begin to see the caliber of this man's faith. Now the narrative tells us that after that victory, Abraham is being tested once again. And I suppose this time the area of what we could call his testing would be the area of what I would describe of prosperity. And the issues to me are clearly seen. Abraham is brought face to face at the latter part of this chapter with two kings. We are told that there is a man named Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and there is also the king of Sodom. And when you read the king of Sodom, remember that he was the king of that Sodomite city. He was the man who was at the very center of everything that went on. He condoned it. He went along with it. That was his city. No use our majesty, the queen, saying, well, of course, the queen doesn't interfere in politics. She is the head of a realm in which these things are going on. She's the head of a family in which these things are going on. She has a responsibility to stand up and to speak out. Here is the king of Sodom, the king of that particular kind of city. And the king of Salem, Melchizedek, both, if you like, representative people. One representing the king or the kingdom of righteousness and of peace, and the other is the representative of the kingdom of Sodom, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of iniquity. And so here is this very interesting, it was very new, it was the most unusual experience for this humble believer. Remember, a very simple, very sincere man. Not the kind of man that would wish to push himself forward and to be seen at the forefront on the world scene. But here he is, this very simple, humble believer. Two great kings come to meet him. And they both acknowledge that he has been the deliverer of their particular country. And Abraham is now confronted by these two kings. And in the confrontation of these two kings, this man's faith is once again being put to the test. And it's important for us to recognize that, because on the surface it would appear that it was just a chance meeting. Here are two men who come to meet him. On the surface, the trials of your faith, the testing as far as you are concerned as a believer, those trials will come to you. Outwardly, they may appear to be merely coincidental happenings of life, mere chances that take place in the changing circumstances of your life. That here your boss comes and says, well, you're made redundant, or that you must move your job and you must go here, or the very roof falls in because you've got burst pipes. The mere chance incidental happenings of life. But those who profess to believe in Almighty God must learn that everything that happens to them in life is taking place within the realm of our spiritual pilgrimage, our warfare, and our experience. So that here is Abraham, and he has watched the struggles of kings. He's seen these confederacies of powers. He's seen the movements of armies. He's seen the spoils of war being obtained. These are the outward coincidentals. And now he sees two kings coming to meet with him and coming to talk with him. Outwardly, it seemed to be just a chance happening. But the very heart and the crux of the whole situation is this. How does Abraham now respond to this? How is Abraham going to react to this? And it is your responses, it is your reactions to the things that happen to you that can be the test of your faith. Now, he has accomplished this task of rescuing Lot. And in doing that, Abraham has asserted his true character. Remember that he was the rightful heir and the lord of the whole land of these people. The king of Sodom thought that Abraham had been told, this land is yours, says God. I have given this land to you. But he defeats these kings, and then in simple sincerity, he goes back to the life of a pilgrim and a wanderer, pitching his tent. And then these encounters come to him with these kings. Now the narrative tells us that first of all he is met by the king of Sodom in verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of the kings. And then, before anything can be done or said, another king also comes to him and greets him. And the other king in verse 18, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. So that first of all, Abraham, before he can have any dealings with the king of Sodom, this king Melchizedek comes to him. Now, a whole series of sermons, I suppose, could be taken up with dealing with this very interesting, somewhat mysterious figure of Melchizedek. And there is a certain significance about him that draws your attention to him. He demands closer attention. Now, he is what we would describe as a typical figure. That is, he is a type. He is shadowing forth. He is illustrating something to us. And the apostle clears up a lot of the mystery about this man when he speaks about him in the New Testament. You can read this evening when you go home. You read in Hebrews chapter 5, 6 and 7, and you'll get a detailed explanation of this man. Now, the mystery of Melchizedek, according to the apostle, is this. It lies not so much with the person, as mysterious as his person is, but it also lies with his office. We are told that he is a king, Melchizedek, king of Salem, but he was also a priest. Now, there are a number of views and ideas concerning exactly who he was. And I'm not going into the realm of speculation about it this evening. All that we need to know is that here is a man who meets Abraham. And here is a man who believed in the same God as Abraham. Here is a man who worshipped the same God as Abraham. In a day and in an age and in a generation where the majority of people have either defected from the true faith or they have lost faith altogether, when most people have departed from the living God, here is this man who is a witness to the living God. It's the same as when you go to work tomorrow. And suddenly somebody comes to work in your office or in your shop or in your university, whatever it is, and they are a true believer, not just any believer. They're a believer who's on the same wavelength as you. It's great, isn't it? Sometimes it's an irritant when you get believers who are not on the same wavelength as you. But when you get someone who is on the they believe the same things, they hold the same principles, they have the same great doctrines, and you are one with them immediately. That's the kind of situation. Here is Abraham, and he meets this strange king. And we are told that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and he prayed for the blessing of the Most High God to be upon him. And the name that is given for God there is El Elyon, the Lord Most High. In other words, here is this man who is testifying that in contrast to all the surrounding deities of the nations around him, his God is the Lord God Most High. And he blesses God. He not only blesses Abraham, he blesses God for using Abraham to bring deliverance from these pagan kings. So that this mysterious king is standing here before us as a regal figure with a strong faith in Almighty God. And in a unique way, he combines in his own person the offices of both kingship and priesthood, something that was never usually done. He is described as the King of Righteousness. That is the meaning of his name in the Hebrew. He is also described as the King of Salem, which could be the original Jerusalem. The name Salem literally means peace. So he is the King of Righteousness. He is also described as the King of Peace. Now, because we in this church believe in the verbal inspiration of Holy Writ, we believe that the Holy Spirit is stressing certain things in recording both the name and the place of this man. And in Hebrews 7 and verse 3, we read this, that concerning Melchizedek, he is without father, he is without mother, he is without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he is made like unto the Son of God. And what the writer is saying, we know nothing about this man's birth. We know nothing of his genealogy. We know nothing of his origins. We know nothing of his previous history. It is not, I don't believe that it is saying that the man was supernatural or that he was a divine being. We are simply being presented with someone, and there is no mention of his genealogy, of his birth, or of his life, or of his death. Everything about his coming and going is clouded in a shroud of mystery, so much so that we become all the more intrigued and all the more fascinated by him. And as we look at this man, it is being impressed upon us that there is a depth of meaning about those things that are being shadowed forth in him. And the apostle says in Hebrews 7:4, consider how great this man was. He was made like unto the Son of God. Now the apostle describes our Lord Jesus Christ as both a king and a priest forever after the order, after the fashion of Melchizedek. There is no record in the book of Genesis of Melchizedek receiving his commission from the hands of men. There is no record of him transmitting those offices to any successor. His priesthood does not seem to be taken up with offering sacrifices as the priesthood of Aaron and his sons was later on. Melchizedek's priesthood is associated simply with bread and with wine, which are highly symbolic and very, very significant. And he comes forth to meet Abraham when Abraham is absolutely worn out and weary after this tremendous battle. When Abraham was in great need of rest and refreshment and sustenance. When Abraham needed new life and vitality and vigor to be given to him. Melchizedek comes to him with bread and with wine. And he provides everything that Abraham was in need of. And surely these things are meant to draw our attention to the later ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what the apostle does in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And he's saying that he exercises his ministry as our great high priest who has entered into the heavens. His ministry, like that of Melchizedek, is no longer connected with sacrifice. This man, after he has made one sacrifice for sins forever, has sat down on the right hand of God. And on the basis of that one sacrifice, he ministers to his people grace and peace, strength, joy and blessedness. He is our great Melchizedek. And when we gather around the Lord's table and we take bread and we eat it and we take wine and we drink it, we are signifying that we are feeding on Christ in our hearts by faith, that Christ is the one who strengthens us, that Christ is the one who refreshes us. Of course we love to feed on the great doctrines of grace. Who doesn't? Great doctrines of election and predestination, the eternal security of the believer, the sovereignty of God in salvation and in providence and creation. We glory in these doctrines. But we feed more on Christ. As great as the doctrines are, it is Christ that we feed on. And that is the thing that is showed forth in the Lord's Supper. The true believers feed on Christ. Now you will notice that in this incident, Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was the representative of God. Look at what it says in verse 19. Melchizedek blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he that is Abraham gave him tithes, or a tenth of all." Now when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Abraham recognized that that blessing was not simply mere words. Abraham recognized that it was a dynamic confirmation to him of all the previous blessings and promises that he has received from God and that he has believed. And Abraham gives this immediate response to what Melchizedek does to him. And Abraham gives a tenth of everything that he possessed to this king. And that wasn't just a matter of giving to God what was God's right and due. Abraham was recognizing that everything that he had belonged to this God. He was what he was. He had all that he had because of God's sovereign mercy to him. He was simply the steward of everything that he possessed. And in acknowledging that, he gives a tenth of everything that he had to God. Now that is what believers do when they give their tithes and their offerings unto the Lord. We recognize that in and of ourselves, we are nothing, we have nothing, we could have nothing. We are acknowledging that all that we are, all that we have, has been given to us by the Most High God. And so when we give our offerings, when we give our tithes, it doesn't matter how you give them. That very giving of those things is an act of worship. Now you will notice the description that Melchizedek gives to Abraham concerning God. He says, "This God that I bless you in the name of is the possessor of heaven and of earth. Everything in this world, Abraham, belongs to this Lord. And if you are a child of God, Abraham, you also are a possessor of heaven and of earth." Everything that belongs to God belongs to his children. And so Abraham recognizes that here is God's representative coming to him. And that what Melchizedek was saying to him was God's word to him. And so when Abraham bows himself before this king, he is recognizing and acknowledging that this is God's representative, this is God's ambassador. And in faith, Abraham bows before everything that God is holding out to him. He is laying himself, his life, everything that he has, all that he possesses, he is dedicating it all again to God. Now that, of course, is part of true faith and Christian life and living. It is to constantly give yourself wholly and unreservedly to God. Not just once, again and again. If you could have a view of Christ as Abraham had a view of Melchizedek, that would be your response immediately. If our Lord Jesus Christ could walk through that door, and if he could come into this pulpit this evening, and if you could see him as Isaiah portrays him, who is this that is coming up out of Edom? Garments stained in blood. If you could see the wounds in Christ's body, if you can see the glory of Christ's person, your immediate response, if you are a true believer, is that you would willingly cut up your right arm in order to crown him with many crowns. Now that is what Abraham is doing, I believe, in this encounter. But then you will notice there was this other king, and we read about him in verse 21. And the king of Sodom came to Abraham, and he said, "Give me the people and take the goods to yourself." Now the king of Sodom was grateful for all that Abraham had done for him. And he says, "Abraham, you take all the spoils of war for yourself." I suppose it was a natural and a customary method of dealing with the spoils of war. But Abraham, as a believer in the true God, his life was directed not simply by natural, but also by spiritual principles. And when the king of Sodom says that to him, it is a tremendous test. It was quite a temptation. It was a lot of money. A lot of talk about a lot of money in this nation at the moment. £40 million is a lot of money. In anybody's terms. And it is a great temptation simply to put your name in the syndicate. And it's a great temptation when they say you're being too fastidious, there's no harm in it, it's just a flutter. There's a tremendous temptation. Occasions will come to you where the offers of this world will be set before you, and you've got to be on your toes in order to know how to react towards them. Oh, I remember vividly in a congregation in Ayrshire when I was minister, going into a home where I had helped the lady, helped her again and again, and one day going in, and she opens a purse that was full of thousands of pounds. "Take this, Mr. Hughes, you've been so kind." A big temptation. Who's to know? And I have to say to her, if you ever do that again, I'll never set foot inside of this house. Many Christians fall down because they do not think of the consequences. It'd be interesting if some Christian has put their name to the lottery and they win. It's a different matter when you win. You can't always conceal it when you win. And for those of you that you probably pondered this, you've got to think of the concept. As far as I'm concerned, as long as I'm the minister of this church, I wouldn't accept a penny of anybody that said we'd won it on the lottery either. "Oh, but Mr. Hughes, you could build a church if we give you a million." Yes, you could. But I'm not going to stain my fingers with that which has been made in that kind of way. But the temptations come. There's no harm in it. I'm giving it. And if Abraham had taken that offer, he could have lost his credibility with the other kings around him. Because they may have looked at him and they may have come to the conclusion that all along, this man, in the pretense of simplicity and sincerity, all that he is concerned about are his own personal ambitions. If he had accepted this offer, he says himself, "If I accept your offer, I am going to put myself under an obligation to you." And many a pastor has been put under the obligation of people in his congregation who have bought him a house or bought him a car. It's quite all right, pastor. It's our goodwill and we just want to give it to you. Very, very difficult to go to those people and discipline them when you've taken those kind of things from them. And Abraham says, I will not take one penny from you unless you say, I have made Abraham rich. Look at what he says in verse 22. I have lifted up my hands to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. In other words, I want nothing of it. I want nothing that belongs to Sodom because it is under the judgment of God. And if I accept anything from you, a pagan king, people will say that you, a pagan king, have made me rich. That was tremendous discernment. What is basically Abraham doing? Abraham is concerned about his testimony as a man of God in this world. And that basically is the essence of the life of faith. It is to be concerned for your testimony as a Christian in the world in which you live. And the issue for Abraham is the issue that we were thinking about this morning. Our Lord said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so here is Abraham, and he has these two encounters, the king of righteousness and the king of Sodom. And basically what Abraham was doing as he confronts these two men is that he is saying yes to God and he is saying no to the world. It's also interesting to compare and contrast the responses that he makes to these two kings. To Melchizedek, Abraham asserts his dependence. To the king of Sodom, Abraham asserts his independence. To Melchizedek, Abraham recognizes his inferiority and his humility. To the king of Sodom, he speaks with superiority and with dignity. And he had the faith to discern and to make the right response to a situation that unexpectedly confronted him. Now, don't think that I'm preaching to you tonight because I have fulfilled all that I'm preaching here. I haven't. I've failed. In certain areas, I've failed. And it's because I've failed, I'm able to speak with a greater assurance about what I'm saying. Abraham had the faith to recognize where this will lead. And some of us, we didn't and we fell. And we've failed like Abraham. Daniel, you remember, was confronted. It's only meat and drink. It's good meat, it's good drink. But Daniel said, that's been offered unto idols. And if I touch it, I will be associating myself with that. And because Daniel was able to take his stand in the matter of meat and drink, he was able to take his stand in the matter of pagan idolatry. But if you're not able to take your stand in a matter like the lottery, you won't take a stand on the greater issues. It comes down to discernment. And the basic issues that are left with me and you as we go out of that door into this week are these. It's just basically two issues. You either live for God or you live against God. And the devil will come to you as he came to our Lord and he said, all these things I will give to you if you will only fall down and worship me. And it's the attractions of the world. Jesus says, what shall it profit you if you gain it all and lose your soul? And these are the two issues. It is the broad road, it is the narrow road. Notice the timing of the incidents. If you look at verse 17 and 18, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return of the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And then look at what it says at verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, take the goods. In other words, do you see what is happening? God is intervening. God is preparing Abraham for the test that was to come, as he's preparing you and preparing me, even through the word this evening. He's preparing you for the test to come. He's saying you will be tested. You are in a battle, you are in a warfare. And you need to have discernment, and discernment comes through the word of God. Discernment comes through being in tune with Christ, through having close communion with Christ. And as you enter into this week and as you enter into this year, there is this spiritual battle, there is a warfare going on. It'll confront you almost every day of your life. The issues will have to be decided. The responses will have to be made. You will have to have a reaction to the things that meet you. Just the chance happenings of life, the changing circumstances of life. And you've got to ask yourself the question, am I seeking after that righteousness which our Lord speaks about? Am I willing to say no to the things of this world? Am I willing to lose out materially in order that I may be true to Christ? And for some of you it may be that you have to lose out as far as marriage and a family is concerned so that you can be true to Christ. But Jesus said, those that honour me, I will honour. Are you willing for the sake of your testimony and for the testimony of the cause of Christ, are you willing to go outside of the camp and to bear his reproach? If you are, this word is saying to you that that is the place where you will find fellowship with him as you've never found before. It was in the midst of the fiery furnace that Christ was seen. That is what faith is all about. Not simply saying, well, I've put up my hand in a meeting or I've gone out at a crusade or I've made my decision. It is living for God moment by moment. And it is a battle and it is a warfare. And Jesus said it is a narrow road. And everybody else is going the other way. And you've got to fight and you've got to battle. But he says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And it is the violent who have to take it by storm. And you have to fight every step of the way. And to those of you who are not yet Christians, that is the issue. You are confronted with the claims of Christ, and you're also confronted with the pull of the attractions of this world. And where do you stand? Because, like Abraham with Melchizedek, the call of Christ comes to you. And the voice of Christ is not difficult to be heard. And he calls you to bow the knee to him. Oh yes, it's a hard life, and it's a difficult life, and it's a narrow road. And there are few that you will find to befriend you on that road. But said Jesus, that is the way to life. And there are millions going the other way. Millions. And they seem to have an easy life, an enjoyable life, a life of fun. But take Christ's word for it. That, he said, is the way to destruction. You will lose your soul. I asked those of you that were here this morning to project your mind forward. For some of you, it is much further forward than others. Project your mind, however short it may be, however distant it may be, project your mind to the day when you're lying on your deathbed. It may be in a hospital, it may be in home. And imagine how you will be feeling then. How will your life appear then? When you've only got hours to live. These are the issues. Christ comes to you. This is the way of wisdom, he says. This is the way of foolishness. Choose the way of life. Come to me. Like Abraham, bow the knee to Christ. Because if you go the way of Sodom, you'll perish with Sodom on the day of God's appearing. Let us bow together in prayer.